It's interesting how Chuck brought up that marriage down in Jamaica, because I got a funny phone call this week. Well, no, this guy called, he said, "Hello, man." He said, "This here Pastor Willis from down in Jamaica, man." He said, "You know that Chuck Ness?" I said, yeah, I know Chuck. He said, "You're a good man." He said, "You know," he said, "my wife and my children, we think of coming up there this summer." And I said, "Oh, okay." He said, "You know, man, when is it warm up there?" I said, "Oh, June, July, August. You know, those are the good months." He said, "Oh, yeah, man." He said, "I'm going to bring my family. We come. We're going to go surprise Chuck." He said, "You think he have any problem with me and my wife and my 8 kids?" I said, "No, man, that's fine. Bring him up there." Oh, that's fun. I got one more for you this morning. Ole and Sven. Ole was driving, and it was a it was a real bad hailstorm, and his car got beat up pretty bad. And so he went to the body shop to see what it would cost to get it fixed. And the estimator said, "You know, I don't think you can afford to have this here fixed, because it's just going to cost too much there." And Ole said, "Well, how much is it going to cost?" And he said, "Oh, several thousand dollars." And he said, "You just can't afford that." And Ole said, "You know, is there another way that this can be done?" Well, the estimator thought to himself, yeah, I'll have a little fun with this guy. He says, "Yeah, if you really want to get the dents out of that car," he says, "when you get home," he says, "you just let the car cool down, and then you blow in the tailpipe," and he says, "what you'll do is you'll pop all those dents out of there." So he gets home, he lets the car cool down, he gets out there, he's blowing on that tailpipe, and nothing happens. He can't get that thing fixed. So along comes old Sven. And Sven says, "Ole, what in the world are you doing there?" He says, "The estimator told me to blow on the tailpipe and I could pop out the dents here." He said, "And I just can't get the thing working right." He laughed. He says, "You fool, don't you know that estimator was just having some fun with you?" He says, "Isn't it obvious to you what the problem is?" He says, "You got to roll the windows up first." All right, that's my story for the day. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Because I am really committed to being on time and not being late all the time, we're going to dive right in today. And what I've been doing the past few weeks is talking about some of the major principles of why a church is successful, what really makes a church grow and have a dynamic church. And this morning we're looking at the issue of balance. There are some experiences that every church needs if it's going to be a dynamic church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, and that's not our main passage of study today, but it's the introduction, Paul develops the doctrine of corporate maturity in this little portion of Scripture. And he shows us in here that the goal of corporate maturity, that is, when we gather together and we function as the body of Christ and we do church, the goal of that is that we become Christ-like in our thinking and in our actions. If we are becoming like Christ in our thinking and our actions, everything's going to be okay. But in this little section, he gives us a glimpse of what Christ-likeness looks like when it works its way out, practically speaking, in the life of the church. And so, follow with me. Verse 11. "He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." Those are the primary teaching gifts in the church. Apostles and prophets functioned to get the church started, and evangelists and pastor teachers function today to keep the church growing and also reaching out to new people. And he says that these gifted men and women are given to the body of Christ, notice verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints," that is, for the building up of Christians, so that for the work of service, that is, so that Christians can do these good works, works of ministry. The result of that is to the building, or the goal of that is to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, when the body of Christ is being built up, what does that look like? Here we go. Now, watch these words. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The goal is Christ-likeness, and Christ-likeness, first of all, is expressed by faith, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now go down to verses 14 and 15, which express the idea of hope. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. When Christians have an understanding of their future, when, like Chuck brought out today in communion, when we understand that we didn't choose Him, He chose us first. He wooed us. He drew us to the Savior. He gave us the gift of faith. We exercised faith in Him. The Holy Spirit regenerated us. God adopted us into His family. He lavished His grace upon us. He calls us now His children. We're indwelt, Scripture says, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our down payment. All those great truths about our position in Christ, those things create hope in the Christian's life. And that's what gives us emotional and doctrinal stability when we have hope. And then if you go down and look at verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Christ-likeness is expressed by faith. Christ-likeness is expressed by hope. And Christ-likeness is expressed by love. That's last week's message, faith, hope, and love. The need for a church to live out their Christian lives in those areas. Now, notice that little statement on your outline, that little transitional statement. If faith, hope, and love are the marks of a growing and maturing church, then how do we produce these qualities? And that's what we're talking about today. The balance that every church needs to be a church that's growing in faith, hope, and love. And I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 2. A familiar passage that we've preached many times, and we're not going to beat it up this morning. We're just going to take a look at some principles from there. The first principle of balance. If a church is going to be a church that's growing in faith, hope, and love, then God's people need some vital experiences. And those experiences are outlined here in Acts. In fact, you see them come up over and over again all through the book of Acts. But the first one is that every church needs vital learning experiences with the Word of God. You look at this. It says, verse 41, so then, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So then, those who had received His Word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They accepted Christ as their Savior. They publicly and unashamedly were baptized to identify with Him. But God was the one who was adding to His church, and 3,000 people came to Christ and to church membership that day. Now, what did they do? Very familiar passage. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Every church needs vital learning experiences with the Word of God. We're told in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said to the disciples, He said, when I go, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will be your teacher. He will teach you all things, and He will bring to your remembrance the things that I have said to you. In another passage, He said, He will bear witness of Me. And in chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, He said, He will disclose to you what is to come. They would always have the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, always directing them into the truth and always pointing them toward Jesus Christ. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons that we emphasize spirituality so strongly in this church and the need to have no unconfessed sin in our lives is because that's what the filling of the Spirit is. We all have the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness. There is no 50% of the Spirit here and some 50% out there, and somehow we're trying to chase down the other 50%. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. The issue is, how much of our lives does He control at any given moment? If we have no unconfessed sin in our lives, He's in total control. And when He's in total control, then He can exercise the fullness of His ministries in our hearts and lives. And the first ministry of the Holy Spirit in us is to teach us. He is always going to bring to our remembrance the things that Christ has said to us. 1 John chapter 4 says, every one of us has the anointing. We have the Holy Spirit. His anointing ministry is in us. Whether it's operating in its fullness depends on whether or not we've confessed sin. So we have this teacher, and all through the Scriptures, there's this emphasis on the basics. In fact, Chuck talked about his class in the basics today, and Doc offers a basics class through the Scriptures. And we offer a basic class on introducing the Christian life to God's people. We really emphasize the basics in our church. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, and he just reminds them of something. He says, for this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Now, notice what he's going to do. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. If you want to know what I think Paul taught everywhere in every church, study the book of Romans. I believe that that's the basic theology that he laid out for every single church. That's the main content of his doctrinal theology. If you want to know that what he wrote, what he taught every church about church leadership, read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and you see what he taught there about church leadership. If you want to see what he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ and about church function, read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and you'll get a feel for that. There was a pattern to his teaching. He always came back to emphasize the basics. It doesn't take years and years and years of study to have a ministry. If you master the basics, God can use you in the lives of other people. So that is where that's what we emphasize. We want people to have vital learning experiences with the Word of God. But there's a second thing that's extremely important. A lot of churches are out of balance in this area, and that is we also need vital experiences with God and with one another. Turn back to that Acts passage if you're not there right now. And you notice what else this New Testament church did. Not only did they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, but they devoted themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And that kind of gets spelled out. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continually with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. If you think about what was going on there in the New Testament church, what was the relational dimension of their Christianity? They didn't just focus on learning. You know, they weren't a Bible college church. They also had this strong relational dimension, and it was out in the homes for the most part. And it says, first of all, that they ate together. Jude 12 refers to the love feasts that the churches had. In fact, Jude 12 is a warning. It says because it was an open meeting. And because everyone was free to share, there was always the possibility that the wrong people would get into those meetings with the wrong emphasis. And so they had love feasts, they had open sharing, they ate together, they prayed in the context of relationships. In other words, they were at the type of a meeting where anybody in the fellowship was free to share We've recently gone through some experiences in our family and with Mom when it was a tremendous relief to me to be able to share with the body of Christ what was going on in my family and to ask you to pray for me. And I often would tell my class afterward, and you know, I said, you know, but where's everybody else that's hurting on any given day? Where do they get their opportunities to share with the church family how they're hurting and the prayer that they need? One of the ways that that can be done is in small groups. And if it's not done there, how does it get done? You know, we could take 5 minutes at the end of the service and we could ask people to come up and share prayer requests and come together and pray for people, and that's good. But on a week in and week out basis, where does every single person get their opportunity to reveal what's in their heart and the struggles that they have and ask God's people to pray? If it's not done in small groups, it doesn't get done because we don't do that on Sunday morning. And a church needs that balance. They also shared their material possessions. Now, some of that was unique to the first century. You had Jesus establishing the churches. You had Jewish people there from 17 different countries. And the apostles had a problem. How do we get all of these new people grounded enough in the Word of God so that we can send them back to their country and they can be productive? Well, the only way to do that was for all the Christians in Jerusalem to pool their resources and to help those people for a few months so the apostles could build into their lives, and then eventually they could drift back to their own cultures and take Christianity back there and know how to get the church established in those cultures. And that's what happened. That's why there was this great generosity on the part of God's people to meet needs. But it's a principle that carries over today. A church that's truly functioning as a relational church needs to have a way to meet the needs of hurting people in its fellowship. That elders' fund back there is a tremendous thing. Probably around Christmas time, we help people with a couple $1,000s to pay food, rent, and other bills that were cropping up. And that's a good thing. Churches need to do that. And they also praised God together. I love Tom leading us here today. Wasn't that great? Yeah, I mean, he really gets into it, and he gets me fired up, and has great, you know, that voice comes out, and it gets me wound up and everything. And we need to be led in worship like that. We need to have a sense of corporate worship that makes all of us feel like, boy, you know, and Doc over here at the piano. Isn't that something? I mean, when he gets going on those songs, and he can follow Tom, and, you know, it's just great. And our other song leaders are great, too. We need that corporate worship. We need that experience. But we also need that experience in small groups where we can worship together and study together and pray together and meet each other's needs and so on. There has to be that balance in relational Christianity. A lot of churches don't have that. And then the third area is vital witnessing experiences. Look at verse 47. These people were praising God. Now think about what's happening here. Because of what they were learning, and because of the change in their lives, and because of their love for one another and the corporate unity that was being displayed there, they were having an impact. Even though they were meeting out in homes, what was going on in their lives and what people could visibly see going on in their small group meetings, that was having an impact. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Not the religious leaders, but the common people were thrilled to see men and women together as brothers and sisters in Christ, loving one another, meeting each other's needs, and they're asking questions. What in the world is moving these people to live like that? Why are they doing that? When they start asking that question, what happens? Evangelism takes place, and you know the results. Look at verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In other words, the lifestyle and the community of love that was displayed in the corporate church and in the small group meetings of the church, that was a bridge, an evangelistic bridge to the unsaved culture. They observed that and came to Christ. Didn't Jesus say that? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When they see that displayed in the community, it attracts people to Jesus Christ. Now, and then that last point I make there, that the Spirit-created unity of a family of brothers and sisters enjoying each other is a powerful attracting force in the unsaved community. And I'll say more about that next week, but let's move on to the application. We would be at the life response section back there, Josh. Churches traditionally have problems with a lack of balance. Dr. Gene Getz, in his class at Dallas Seminary, titled "Sharpening the Focus of the Church," was the first one that pointed this out to me, and it made a lot of sense then, and it still makes sense today. He had been in the Dallas area long enough that he had observed something. He said, here's the way it would work. He says, people would be starving for the Scripture. So they go to the Bible church, and they get the Bible. They get the Bible on Sunday morning. They get the Bible in Sunday school. They get the Bible on Sunday night. They get the Bible on Wednesday night. Every opportunity they had, they got the Bible. Pretty soon, that group of people started starving for relationships. They said, you know, it's great to get all this Bible teaching, but I need somebody to love me. And eventually, that love would drive them over to the Assembly of God Church. And they get loved up for a while. And it's a tremendous atmosphere at the Assembly of God Church. You feel loved. You feel that somebody truly cares for you. And their strength is their ministries of making people feel welcomed and loved and, of course, directing worship up to God. And they got loved up and they got loved up and they got loved up, you know, and after a while they started saying, you know, it'd sure be nice to see somebody come to Christ once in a while. And you know, we just need to see, we need to hear the gospel once in a while. We need to see some people come to the Lord Jesus. And so they thought, well, let's go over to the Baptist church for a while. So they went over to First Baptist, Dr. W.A. Criswell. 5,000 people there every Sunday morning. Dr. Criswell, great preacher, never used a note, had a memory, could memorize everything, memorized every illustration he ever had. Tremendous speaker. And he had people walking down the aisles every Sunday getting saved. Tom Landry went to church there. You know, it was a great place to go. It was, you know, great music, great evangelistic preaching. And, you know, people were getting saved week after week after week. And after a while, the person would say, you know, I'm just really starving for the Bible. All we get is we get evangelism on Sunday morning. We get evangelism in Sunday school. We get evangelism on Sunday night. We get evangelism on Wednesday nights. Wouldn't it really be nice if, if we got some Bible teaching? We need some solid content so we can grow. And then they'd filter back up to Dr. Getz's church. And as he thought about that cycle, he said every 5-6 years we'd see people cycle through. And he said, you know, when he wrote this book, he said, that's why a church needs a balance of those three experiences. They need vital experiences with the Word of God, vital learning experiences with the Word of God, vital relational experiences with God and with other believers, and vital evangelistic experiences out in the community. And if a church is not structured to do those things and to keep those things in balance, people will walk away because they will start starving in some area of their lives. Now, let me just hit a few highlights from Dr. Getz's book and Strengths and Weaknesses, and then I'll close. But listen to this. He says, take the typical Bible-teaching church. He says, they're called Bible-teaching churches. Their structure often reflects patterns of Bible-teaching institutions. They're like a Bible institute or a Bible college. Pastors tend to function as teachers and professors, and the people in the church are often thought of as students. The strength of a church like that is they have great theological stability. The weaknesses of a church like that is that they tend to have an emphasis on head knowledge. It's not always, what they're learning is not always translated into relationships with others, both Christians and non-Christians. It can easily lead to spiritual pride. They can be a bunch of people where the scripture says knowledge puffs up, and they can be arrogant about what they know about the Bible. Some of these churches are non-productive in reaching out to the unsaved. They neglect outreach and evangelism. They become ingrown, and that leads to internal problems. They get a lot of growth, but it's by transfer, not by new converts. Another weakness is the lack of participation on the part of the people. If you've got pastors on your staff that are competent to do everything, then you don't need to do anything. You've got them. And those people become preoccupied with themselves rather than reaching out to others. Churches that emphasize relationships, the second group. They fellowship with one another and with God. Their strengths, they're warm, it's an accepting environment, it's good local church participation. They have a strong sense of a community of love. They're very generous, they reach out to all other segments of society. They have a strong emphasis on worship and praise. They focus on the love relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. Their attitude is, whatever God says, we believe it, that's good enough for us. They're the fastest growing churches in the United States right now. What are their weaknesses? Those kind of churches tend to have doctrinal and emotional instability in their membership. They're experience-oriented rather than scripture-oriented. They allow feelings rather than Bible doctrine to take precedence in decision-making. They experience rather than the careful study of scripture dictates what they believe. Often they sincerely equate emotional experiences with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, believing that ideas and thoughts come from God that way rather than from scripture. They're weak in the study of scriptures, and they sometimes follow experiential teachings and beliefs that contradicts what's taught in the Bible. Just watch Kenneth Hagin and some of those guys. You see an example of that. They often depend on corporate worship and praise experiences to maintain good spiritual and emotional equilibrium. It's difficult to feel good about their Christian experiences unless they are gathered for fellowship with other Christians. Some of them overemphasize the miraculous and depends on signs and wonders. They sometimes have an inappropriate focus on needs and concerns rather than God's sovereignty and His character. This kind of an emphasis can lead to self-deception, manipulation, and false simulation of biblical realities. What about the evangelistic church, the one that's all focused on outreach? Major strength is their passion to reach people for Christ. Weakness, they do comparatively little to help converts grow spiritually. The pulpit ministry tends to be a diet of evangelistic-oriented message. They don't edify the believers. The believers are not built up. They're starved for the Word of God. They tend to operate in an authoritarian environment where the preacher is really the one in control. Leaders lack accountability, and the board just rubber stamps the decisions that the leader wants to make. Members are often highly motivated by guilt. They tend to be highly legalistic in what they believe. A lot of these people are busy beavers. They engage in lots of activities, and they're always there every time somebody opens the doors of the church. But many times they have little knowledge of the Bible, and many of the sermons are topical and repetitive. He even makes, under that Baptist category, he comments on the seeker-type churches, the great megachurches. He says, you know, they have contemporary music, drama, need-oriented message, very creative. He simply says, this approach, if not implemented carefully, can produce mile-wide and inch-thick churches. The commitment and spiritual depth may be lacking. It might be characterized by rapid numerical growth, but the spiritual life in some of these churches seems to reflect the superficiality and the self-oriented lifestyles that permeate much of the North American culture. Well, you may not agree with Dr. Goetz's assessment, but I'll say one thing. I totally agree with the idea that if a church doesn't have balance in those three areas, it will definitely lose people. Whose responsibility is it to keep the balance? The leadership team. It's the leadership team's responsibility to see that you get vital learning experiences with the Word of God, that you get vital relational experiences in small groups, and that we have corporate evangelistic outreach events and also an individual emphasis on lifestyle evangelism so that there's a great balance there so that people are reaching out to reach the unsaved. Great churches have that balance. I believe that we're moving in the right direction. I believe that we've been a teaching church. We've always been that. And I think that we're paying more attention to developing our small group relational ministries. We're going to spend the summer, June, July, and August, teaching on the one another concepts and encouraging people the importance that the body of Christ needs you. Without your participation, the church is not going to move forward. We need that balance. But we also need those strong outreach events, like Murph and Kate have done some things for us that have been tremendous harvest vehicles. We've had the boat rides up at the Dells. We've had the horse rides. We've done some other picnics and some things like that are fun. Things that we can bring unsaved friends to and where they can really feel comfortable. Well, that's the balance we need, and that's the participation that God's people need to be involved in. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you again for this Communion Sunday. and for the opportunities to lay out where our church is going and what things we believe to be vitally important. And Father, I just pray that we would continue to be a loving church. I pray that we would be a mature church, that we would have people growing in faith and hope and love. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a balanced church, that everyone would see the need for a commitment to learning opportunities, that everyone would see the make the commitment to relational Christianity, to small groups where their lives can be shared and where other people can be encouraged and strengthened. And I pray, Lord, that we'd all be convinced about the need to reach out to win unsaved people to Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to grow that way in our youth ministries and in our adult ministries. And I pray that you would continue to bring about that balance here at Grace Bible Church. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you for this day. We know, Lord, that maybe this communion service today has touched the heart of somebody who's here that doesn't know Christ. And maybe just in reflecting on the truth of communion, they've thought about the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe the Holy Spirit has convinced them for the first time that they are sinners, and they do not really know God as a personal friend and as a Savior. And they see their sin, but they don't see the escape. And I just pray that the Spirit of God would open up their hearts and minds to see that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, His shed blood, makes a covering for our sin. And I pray that they would believe in the death of the Lord Jesus and in His resurrection, and that having placed their faith in Him, you would give them eternal life, Lord, and you would send the Holy Spirit to live in them, and you would begin to change them from the inside out. Lord, I just pray that today they might trust you, not by works, not by church membership, not by giving, not by doing anything, but by placing their faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you for the privilege of being together today, and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Good. Let's sing, His Name is Wonderful.